It is a blessing to gather together, and the reason why we gather together here each and every Sunday morning is to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ for the edification of the saints and the salvation of sinners. That is why we exist as a church and why we come together to give the Lord Jesus glory and worth and praise. And with that, I want us to hear our call of worship this morning, which is actually out of Psalm 32. And so hear the word of the Lord. In verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together here this morning in this building. We're grateful for the beautiful day that you have given us. We thank you for your word this morning as well. And I pray that as we hear your word and remember the facts of why we come and gather this morning, that we come to hear from you, to hear the good news of the gospel, that you are the one who has forgiven our transgressions, forgiven our iniquities. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus our mind and our heart here this morning, regardless of how crazy the morning has been or how crazy our last week has been. Help us to focus in on the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you for this precious time. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beautiful start to the morning already. It is so good to see your faces and to be here together, worshiping together this morning on this beautiful day. My name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church and want to welcome you. And for those who are visiting or we're just coming in, I just want to welcome you. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. If not, I just want to draw your attention to a few things and to give some announcements before we kind of dive into the word this morning. And so a few things just to notice inside of your bulletin, especially if you are a visitor with us this morning. Inside is going to be a connection card that looks like this. This is a means for our church to connect with you, to let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church, to answer any questions that you may have, to even pray for you, for any specific prayer requests that you have as well. So if you wouldn't mind filling one of these out, you can put it into our offering box on the way out this morning, and I would love to be able to get in touch with you there if we don't get in touch after the service or at the picnic later today. And speaking of picnic, there is one that is happening right after the service. After everything concludes here, we will start to transition over to Braga Park, which is right down the street in Newport. There's going to be burgers and hot dogs and food available, sides that everyone else is going to be bringing as well. And it's going to be a lot of fun just being able to fellowship together and hanging out on this beautiful day. So if you didn't have plans for lunch, here you go. Here's your plans right here. Come and spend some time with us, eat and fellowship with us. We'll meet at Braga Park right after the service. A couple of other things to note that are coming up that I want to just bring your attention to. You're going to notice if you were to walk out into the foyer, there's two different sign-up sheets that are there. One of them is what I mentioned about last week about what we are doing throughout the summer on Wednesday evenings. So from July through September, on Wednesday nights at 6:30 to 8 p.m., we are going to be going through a church-wide summer read of the book, When People Are Big and God is Small by Ed Welsh. And there's also going to be a ministry for the kids downstairs as well. And so there is a sign-up sheet for that in the back, in the foyer, for those who are interested. If you want to be a part of that, sign up so I know how many books to order. And also, if you are interested in volunteering and helping out downstairs with the kids, also, there's a spot for there as well to check off so we can know how many volunteers that we have for the kiddos downstairs. So that's one thing. Another sign-up sheet that you're going to notice also is also for the women's event that is upcoming this month as well. I think it's the 27th. It's on the sign-up sheet back there, but this is going to, the women are going to be start going through the I Am statements of Jesus. And so if you are planning to come to that, if you could sign up in the back, that would just be helpful just to let us know how many people are actually going to be showing up. So two different things to sign up for. One thing to be a part of this afternoon, which is the church picnic. And the rest of the things you can notice inside of your bulletin. There's a youth event that we're going to be having tomorrow night, the Newport Gulls baseball game. I sent an email out to all of the parents and the youth for that as well. So looking forward to that time. Lots of other things happening in the life of our church, which is exciting. But as I mentioned in the email that I sent to the church on Friday, it is kind of a bittersweet day today. And the reason why is because we have many military families that have spent the last year with us, have this be kind of this is their last Sunday with us together. So some of them are going to be staying for a couple more weeks. Others are going to be leaving within this week. And so what I wanted to do this morning is just to invite any military family that is going to be leaving in the month of June. I want to invite you guys forward just to be recognized and to be blessed this morning and to give us an opportunity to pray for you. So if you guys don't mind coming forward, if you're in a pew, if you could maybe scoot or go around, because there's obviously not room to come right down the middle, and come up here to be recognized, that would be great. So some of these families they're going to be moving to all different places around the world. Some of them Washington, D.C., others in Germany, other places around the world as well. And I just want to say and speak on behalf of our church that for the time that you guys have been here throughout this last year, it has been a great blessing to us. Thank you for choosing Newport Community Church to spend your time to worship and to grow. And it's been a blessing to get to know you and your family and your kids. And it has also been a great blessing. A lot of these families have been a part of our life groups that we've had throughout this year as well. And so, I think I can safely say on behalf of our church that we will greatly miss you guys. And so I wanted to spend some time just praying for you and, praying a blessing over you as you guys transition to your next assignment. So let's bow our heads together and let's pray, to the Lord together this morning. Father, as we stand before you, we are here humbly bowing before you with our hearts, Lord, and just wanting to say thank you, especially on behalf of Newport Community Church. We are so grateful for these families. We are thankful for their service to our country and the sacrifice that they make in many different ways. And so, Father, I just want to praise you for moving their hearts to have them come here to Newport Community Church in all the different ways that many of these folks have been engaged in the life of our church, getting to know the people of our church, being blessed, and being a blessing. And so we thank you for them. We thank you for their presence. I do pray for each one of them as they transition to their next assignment. Some of them are going to be moving to a different state within the state, others outside of the United States to a different country. Lord, as we know that there's many different things that need to happen and plans that need to continue to unfold. And so we pray that you would continue to bless them as they transition. We ask that you would show them favor and show them grace as they move to their next place. Some family members are already there. And Father, we ask that they would find a healthy Bible preaching church that they would engage in and continue to grow in community in with other believers in the next assignment that they have. We pray, God, that you would help them to be able to fully engage in the church as they have here. and that they may continue to grow. Father, I pray for those who have kids and the blessing it has been to us as a church and to the kids' ministry downstairs for us to have a little part in their spiritual life and being able to plant seeds in them and getting to know them and share the gospel with them. I know, just speaking on behalf of all the kids' ministry workers, how much of a blessing that has been to them and our church. So we thank you. We thank you for these little ones, and we pray for them. We pray for their salvation and for their parents to continue to bring them up in the nurture and training of the Lord. And Father, we pray that you would cause them to repent and believe the gospel. And Father, as we just continue forward, Lord, I just want to also just pray for the marriages that are represented up here as well. I pray that you would bless their communication between each other, and I pray, Lord, that you would help them with the increasing demands that they have with their job and continue to strengthen them spiritually and relationally, help them to connect well with one another, and that you would continue to bless their families. Help the men to be good leaders in their home and godly men who sacrifice for their wives with good listening skills and communication skills. Help them, Lord, to remember that you are the one that they should be first and foremost beholding in their hearts and in their minds so that they may serve you in the best way that they can in their homes and in their jobs as well. So again, we thank you for them. We thank you for the work that they are doing and the service that they have for our country. And we pray just as a church, just a great blessing over them. And we know that even though that today may be a goodbye, it is not a forever goodbye. We will be with them one day for eternity in heaven. And that is a day that we can take comfort in and look forward to. So thank you for the opportunity that we have had to get to know them and to invest in them and to send them off even this morning. We thank you for the privilege of that, and we give them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. You guys can be dismissed. All right. Speaking of the kids among us, you guys can now be dismissed and head downstairs for the kids' ministry. Mr. Jake and Miss Isabel will be down there with you this morning. Well, January 24th, 2018 might be a date that you have remembered. On that particular date, a man named Larry Nassar was sentenced to 175 years in prison for 20 plus years of sexually abusing female gymnasts under the guise of being a professional medical doctor. During the court hearings, over 150 of his victims testified against him. But after he was sentenced, many more started getting the courage to speak up. The number now is now over 265, and some have even estimated that number to be upward to the tune of 500 victims. One of those victims that was last to testify in court was a Christian gymnast named Rachel Denhollander. She spoke for almost 40 minutes. It's a long sermon. But toward the end of her testimony, she spoke directly to her abuser about the soul-crushing weight of sin's guilt and about the freedom of God's forgiveness in Christ. This morning, I just wanted to read to you a bit of that powerful testimony. So I want you just to picture the scene for a moment. She's standing right before the judge in a packed courtroom, cameras all over the place. And then she looks at her abuser in the eyes and she says these words. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its other depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. End quote. What a powerful testimony. Rachel Den Hollander was crystal clear about the gospel. And if you listen carefully to her testimony, she pinpointed her accuser's greatest need. And it wasn't to receive a lesser sentence. It wasn't to do more good works to outweigh the bad things that he's done. It wasn't even to just admit that he was wrong. His greatest need was to escape the eternal terror of God's wrath that would be poured out on sinners like himself in hell. And that, by the way, is not just the greatest need of Larry Nassar, but that is the greatest need for every sinner. And according to the scriptures, that includes every single person in this room today. So how do we escape God's judgment? What is the only way a guilty sinner can stand accepted before a holy God? It is the forgiveness of sins. Hell will be a place full of people whose sins have not been forgiven. Therefore, in order to move from being under God's wrath to being under God's divine favor in his grace, you must experience forgiveness of sins. And so the question then becomes, who is it that has the authority to forgive? Who can actually remove the crushing weight of guilt? Who can declare a guilty person forgiven before God? Well, Rachel's testimony already alluded to it, but in our passage this morning, we're going to clearly see it from the scriptures, and that is the Lord alone. He is the one who has the authority to forgive sins and the one who offers that forgiveness to desperate sinners like us. So I want to invite you this morning to turn to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at the first 12 verses of this account in Mark chapter 2 this morning. You may also want to grab your sermon outline, which is inside of your bulletin. That might be helpful to you as we work through this text together. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to first read the text out loud to us together. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going down to verse 12. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, if you have been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we have just started this new series in the Gospel of Mark. And you probably already have figured out that whenever Jesus comes on the scene, wherever he is at, things start to change. Miracles begin to happen, right? Lives are transformed and people are left in awe and astonishment. This is kind of the recurring theme that we have seen already in Mark chapter 1. And we see another account of that very thing happening in our text this morning. If you remember back to chapter 1, Mark has been really kind of systematically showing us that Jesus is the one who has all authority. He has authority in his preaching and in his teaching and his healing and in his cleansing. His words and his works have been demonstrated to show his readers and to us that Jesus is the promised king who has come to usher in his kingdom on earth. And just remember how chapter 1 ended. Just as Jesus cleansed the leper, and despite his stern warning, of the man freely spread all of the news all over town about what happened to him. And as a result, curiosity peaked and excitement began to build and Jesus' popularity continued to grow. In fact, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 45, that's exactly how the chapter ends. It tells us that the crowds became so large that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but instead stayed out in desolate places while people came to him from every direction. Now, as we come to chapter 2, verse 1, we notice that Jesus apparently spent several days in those desolate places to allow some of the hype to die down. But after some days, the text says, he returned back home in Capernaum. Now, remember, Capernaum was an ancient city. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it served as the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Lots of times, he would always go back to this particular place. And the house that's mentioned here is specifically, most likely, Peter's house, which is the same house mentioned in chapter 1, verse 29, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law after teaching in the synagogue. And this is a place that you could actually still visit today. In fact, biblical archaeologists believe they have found the remains of this particular house, which is a very popular site to go look at. You can look at it online. I've never been there before, but what is interesting, if you look at it online and look it up, guess what you can see in the short distance away? The synagogue that Jesus most likely was teaching in and where he rebuked the unclean spirit in chapter 1, verse 25. So pretty cool stuff. So this is where they are at. They are at Peter's house, but verse 1 also mentions that somehow word got out that Jesus was back in town, and like paparazzi, people all of a sudden started coming out of the woodworks and tons of people began to flood the house. Verse 2 says that many gathered so that there was no more room in the house or even at the door. So people were just crammed in this particular house. So just imagine the scene for a moment. You have Jesus there, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and before long, one person shows up, and then another person shows up, and then before you know it, the whole place is filled to the point you can't even move, can't even get through the door. It's kind of like West Main Road in the summertime in Newport. Can't go anywhere. But notice what Jesus was doing in the midst of all of this. He was taking the opportunity to do what? To proclaim the word. And that is exactly what he came to do. That's what we learned last week. His ministry priority whenever he came to this earth was to preach the word. And what word was specifically he preaching? It was the word of the kingdom. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that that word consisted mainly of repentance and faith in the gospel, which is the message. That is the Christian message, a message that Christ would ultimately fulfill years later when he would die on the cross and rise again in the resurrection. This is the message that Jesus was proclaiming to all of these people inside of this house. And this was what sets the scene for what comes next. So tons of people are at Peter's house gathering around the literal word, Jesus himself, and the message of the word that was being proclaimed. And then notice in verse 3, the scene begins to shift a little bit. And in the original language, just allow me to nerd out here for just a little bit, but I think this is helpful. In the original language, the verb tenses change from verses 3 down to 11 to the present tense, which linguists call the historical present. We don't really see it reflected here in the ESV translation because it would be kind of weird to read it. But storytellers sometimes would use this style of writing to describe a past event in the present time to bring more of a dramatic effect about what is about to happen. It's supposed to bring the reader into the scene as if they were truly there. And that is the reason why I want to share this with you this morning, is because Mark, more than any other gospel writer, uses the historical present often throughout his gospel. And the reason why he does is because he wants to bring his readers into the action to help us picture and feel the dramatic moment of the scene itself. And it is a dramatic scene because it says that these four men all of a sudden come to Peter's house and they're carrying their buddy who is a paralytic. And so why were they there? Well, Luke's account of this same story tells us that they came because they were seeking to lay the paralytic man before Jesus so that he could heal him. But as they were approaching the home, they realized obviously there's no way in. The door is blocked. There's tons of people crowded all around. And so instead of trying their luck next time, they decided to go up top onto the roof. Now, houses back in that particular time had flat roofs. And they had an exterior stairwell that would lead up to the top of the roof. And usually the tops of these roofs would be used for a number of different purposes. People would sometimes dry fruit up on the top of the roof. They would sometimes use it for storage, sometimes for fresh air. Sometimes people would even sleep on the roof during hot summer nights. It would kind of be like the equivalent to like a deck that we would have. Although I don't really know many people sleeping on their decks, but I think you get my point. These roofs were generally made of wooden cross beams, and then they were covered with straw and reeds, and then they were layered tightly packed with mud. And on top of all of that were these clay tiles that they would put on top of the roof. And so these friends thought to themselves, hey, since we can't get inside of the house, let's go up on top of the roof and let's start digging. And so this is what they were doing once they got to the top of this roof. They were digging through the tiles and digging through the mud so that they can lower their friend in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they start digging. The literal translation says that they unroofed the roof. In other words, they ripped it up. They dug a hole and one wide enough to eventually let their buddy down through the top. You just imagine this scene for a moment. What a wild scene this must have been. I mean, imagine what it must have felt like for those inside. Imagine Peter, who owned the house, is probably looking up and saying, hey, what are you guys doing? You're destroying my roof. Or I think about what was Jesus' response as he was preaching. And all of a sudden, you just feel a little bit of dirt fall upon your head. And then you feel a little bit more dirt upon your head. And then you see a hand kind of sticking through and breaking through some of the sticks. You're probably wondering yourself, what in the world is going on here? I wonder if everyone was distracted or if they still were just locked into what Jesus was saying. You know, obviously, when you look at the text in chapter 2, it doesn't tell us all of those details, but can't you just picture the drama kind of unfolding in this particular scene at this particular moment as these guys are just kind of digging through the roof of this house? In our last members' meeting, we discussed some things we need to replace on our roof, but at least it's not a massive hole like these guys were digging. So I just want to make a couple observations here before moving on. And the first one is, these were some faithful friends that this guy had. And the reason why is because they did whatever it took to bring their friend to Jesus. And I'm just kind of wondering, do you have friends in your life like that? Do you have friends that will point you to Christ? To lead you to Christ? To call you out in love? To encourage you and to encourage you to continue to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have friends that are more concerned about your walk with the Lord than they are about what they can get from you? You know, before I became a Christian, I thought I had a group of buddies that would be my friends for my entire life. I thought these guys were like family to me. But once I became a believer, those friends scattered faster than anything. But soon I began to realize that it was the church that was the real family that I had. Other believers, many of which I just met, these were the people who were more caring and more loving and more thoughtful than any of the other friends that I had in the past. And it wasn't because they were perfect. They certainly weren't. But it was because they continued to encourage me in the Lord Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you is that if you do not have friends like that, find friends like that. Be around friends like that who will point you and lead you and guide you to the Lord Jesus. These are what these friends particularly did. The second observation to notice is also the quality of their faith. Did you notice that this group of guys had a pretty resilient faith? A pretty persistent faith that refused to quit? When they arrived and saw that the crowd had completely blocked their access to Jesus, they didn't turn around and go home and start complaining. They didn't conclude that maybe it wasn't God's will for them to see Jesus that day. Instead, they didn't allow any obstacle to keep them from the Lord. They continued to persist. They had a faith that acted, that did something, that pursued, that persevered. A faith that wouldn't give up until they got their friend to Jesus. And this is the faith that Jesus saw. In verse 5, it says that Jesus saw their faith. Well, how did he see their faith? It was through the demonstration of their actions. So their faith wasn't merely something that they claimed to profess just with their words. Their faith was visible in the way that they responded to the obstacles that were before them. Many people claim to have faith until challenges arise, until hardship settles in. But these men were so convinced that Jesus was their friend's only hope that they refused to let anything else stand in their way. And that is the kind of resilient and persistent faith that we should also seek to emulate. Now, once Jesus sees their faith in verse 5, notice what he does next. He responds by saying and looking at the paralytic himself, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which is a really interesting thing to say. Because these people came for healing, but Jesus is the one who's forgiving the sins of the paralytic. Does this mean that the man's personal sin was what caused his paralysis? It could be. There are many places in the scriptures where God judges people with sickness and disease as a result of their personal sin. But there are also other scriptures that affirm the opposite as well. So think about Job, for example, or the man born blind in John chapter 9. Sometimes suffering from a disease is just a result of the fall. What we don't know is exactly what was the case particularly here. The text does not tell us either way. But what we do know for sure is that sin lies at the root of all sickness and all disease and all death and suffering. When sin entered the world through Adam, the curse entered with it, and ever since then, humanity has lived under a world that is broken by sin's effects. And this is why oftentimes in Mark's gospel, we see physical healing and spiritual healing closely connected together and linked together. It's not necessarily for us to make conclusions regarding each specific incident, but rather to show us that at the arrival of the kingdom of God, when it comes, it will come in full restoration. Jesus has come to restore what has been ruined, both physically and spiritually. And that's the kingdom that he was ushering in. And that is what Mark is wanting us to see. He came first to deal with humanity's greatest need, which is forgiveness of sins. But he would also physically restore his creation as well, which we ultimately see at the end of the age when it's consummated with the new heavens and the new earth. And so with each healing in the Gospels, we're seeing a picture of Jesus reversing the effects of the fall. His kingdom is powerfully taking back what sin has broken, and that's the point I think Mark is wanting us to see here. But in this particular account, he's also wanting us to zero in on the authority that Jesus has to actually forgive sin. And see, the man's greatest problem wasn't ultimately his paralysis. The man's greatest problem was his sin. And Jesus saw that. And therefore, his greatest need wasn't just physical healing, it was his forgiveness. The same is true for all of us. Your greatest need this morning is not relief from your aches and from your pains. Your greatest need is not improved circumstances. It's not financial stability. It's not better relationships. Your greatest need is forgiveness of your sins before a holy God. And that may be difficult for some of us to wrap our minds around because the suffering that we do experience in this fallen world, it can oftentimes be so overwhelming. It's exhausting. Physical pain is certainly real. Disease is real. Grief is real. Loss is real. But as terrible as all of those things are, they are not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that our sin has separated us from God. And therefore, our greatest need is to be reconciled to Him through the forgiveness of our sins. And this is exactly what Jesus does for this man. He forgives him of his sin, and he deals with his greatest problem first. And at this point, we clearly see that this causes some opposition in the story, right? Some of the people in the crowd, verse 6 says, when Jesus declared this man forgiven of his sins, some of the scribes who were within the crowd, who were listening, began to question in their hearts Jesus' authority to make such a claim like that. And what's interesting about this whole section here is that these guys haven't even spoken a word yet. They're just having an internal dialogue with themselves, asking themselves, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. That was the right question to ask. Remember for just a moment who the scribes were. These guys were experts in the law. So they knew that only God is able to forgive sin. They also knew that according to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, that anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And so these are the things that they're thinking about in their mind. And so because they heard this man say that he could forgive sin, they concluded that he was a blasphemer. And that's the point. Jesus is either a blasphemer or he is truly God in the flesh. He is not just some good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis, you may be familiar with this quote, he famously quoted that it was foolishness to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher and not accept his claim of being God himself. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And I would also add, according to this text, a blasphemer as well. So Jesus is either the one who can forgive sins, or he is not the one who can forgive sins. He is either Lord of in God, or he is not. And if he is not, then he is a liar. And he's a blasphemer. Now, how does Jesus respond to all this? I love his response in verse 8. He says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine what they must have thought whenever he said that to them? It's like he read their minds. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. They must have been shocked. And I would think after Jesus said that, you would think that they would kind of have changed their conclusion maybe a little bit. I don't know about you, but if you're trying to figure out if this man is a blasphemer or if he truly is God, the ability to read someone's mind with clarity is a pretty good indication of the latter. And so what we're seeing on display here is the omniscience of God, that he is all-knowing. He knows everything, everything spoken, everything unspoken. He knows every single detail, every single thing about you, everything in your life. He has infinite awareness, complete understanding of every person, every heart, and every single situation. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, God says that he knows the things that come into your mind. He knows them. He's omniscient. He is God. And therefore, he is the one that has the authority to make the claim that he alone can forgive sin. And to further prove that claim, he goes on to say in verse 9, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So what do you think? Maybe you think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because all you have to do is just say it and it's done. But how is that actually verified? How do you know when one's sins are actually forgiven? How is it tested? There's really no way to track it. But on the other hand, if he says, rise and take up your bed and walk, and the man does it, it's immediately proven, isn't it? It's immediately verifiable. The evidence to the claim is made. He is the one that has the power to actually make it happen. So what Jesus is saying is that if he calls this paralytic man to stand up and to take his bed and to walk on out of there, then that proves that he is God who has all power and all authority and therefore validates the claim that he can forgive sins. And this is exactly what he does. In verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. So first he's talking to the scribes. He's saying, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he looks square at the paralytic and he says, son, he says, say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And notice exactly what happens. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went before them all. What a mic drop moment this must have been. How amazing would it have been to see this unfold right before everyone's eyes. Now, if you have had a broken arm or a broken leg before and you were in a cast for a long time, what begins to happen? Your muscles begin to atrophy, don't they? And once you get off that cast, it takes a lot of physical therapy to rebuild those muscles once again. But just think about this paralytic and the miracle that just took place. He had no muscle whatsoever. He had twigs for legs. But by the power and the authority of God himself, the man not only rose up, but new muscle began to form around his legs, and immediately he was strengthened and was able to walk on his own, take up his bed, and leave. What an amazing sight this must have been. This is clearly a miracle of all miracles that happened here. And this is exactly how the people responded. Verse 12 says that they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." What an understatement. Yeah, clearly, this is amazing. And as amazing as the miracle was that took place, what is even more amazing is that it all was done to validate the point that Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive sins. That he is truly God in the flesh, the one with all power, all authority to forgive sinners like you and like me. And that is exactly where we must land this morning. We need to understand the glory and the beauty of that particular truth and let it stir in us holy affections of awe and adoration and thanksgiving and love for Christ. But in order for us to receive the full orb glory and the sweetness of that forgiveness, we have to, as Rachel said in the beginning of her testimony, also feel the crushing weight of guilt of our sin against God himself. And so for those who have never committed their life to Christ, let me just speak to you for a moment. Whenever we hear about a story like Larry Nassar, for example, it may be really tempting to think, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. The things that he did were unspeakable. They were clearly evil. And that is true. They indeed were. But spiritually speaking, the difference between Larry Nassar and you is really not that different. His sins may be more public. They may be more shocking. They may even carry a greater earthly type of consequences. But your personal sin is just as offensive to God. They're just as damning and just as evil when compared to the perfect holiness of God. And apart from Christ, the judgment for that particular sin is the same. It's eternal, conscious punishment in hell. And it may be easy to hear a story like Larry Nassar. It may be easy to want justice to be served to a sex offender like that. But if you are going to hold a righteous standard of justice, you must also include yourself in that mix as well, because you too are a sinner before God. And if you are like most people, no one really wants to hear that. No one really wants to face that reality. But the truth is, you have to get to a point where you stop distracting yourself from looking honestly at your own heart and to begin to feel the crushing weight of your guilt as you stand condemned before a holy God. You have to realize that it is you that is the one that is standing in God's courtroom. That you are the one that is guilty of treason against him, the King of heaven. You have to come to understand that it is you that is the one that is deserving of judgment for your own sin. That is your sentence. That is my sentence. That is everyone's sentence apart from Christ. I'm wondering if you just understand the horror of that. Can you feel the terror inside of that courtroom when that sentence is about to be laid to you? We need to feel that weight. But as you're in that weight of guilt and shame, you're in the courtroom. And just imagine for a moment that as you're standing there before the judge, he's about to slam the gavel to pronounce your sentence. All of a sudden, disruption in the back happens. The doors in the back open wide open. And it's Jesus coming into the courtroom. And he walks in and he says to the judge, "I'll take his place." The penalty of his sins, I'll pay the debt. The judgment that he rightfully deserves, I'll take fully upon myself. Let him go free. How astonishing would that be? How humbling. How humbling would that be? That the innocent Son of God would do something like that for a condemned sinner. But friend, that is the good news of the gospel. That is exactly what Christ has come to do. Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to take the sinner's place, to be their substitute, to die the death that they deserve, to bear that wrath that rightfully belonged to them. He came to pay their penalty in full. For what reason? So that they might be forgiven. So that they might be cleansed. So that they may be rescued and delivered from sin's penalty and from sin's power. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he has lavished upon us. And I'm just wondering this morning, do you see that? Do you see the mercy of Christ? Do you see the grace of Christ? The love of Christ to a sinner like you? He is the Savior. And he could be your Savior this morning. If you just see him with the eyes of faith. If you turn from your sin and pursue the Lord who forgives. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just say, the temptation for you is to know all of this to be true. To know it in your mind, but have completely dull affections towards it all. In Luke's account, it says that people were filled with awe and amazement of what happened and what Jesus said. And so I'm just curious, are you still in awe and amazement that Jesus has forgiven you of all of your sins? Are you still moved by the love of Christ like you first were whenever you came to faith? Think about that time. The joy that you had in your heart. Is your heart now increasing in gratitude and wonder and adoration and love for Jesus as it was back then? That he was the one that paid the penalty for your sins, that the costly sacrifice that he had on the cross? Or has your heart just grown cold, unaffected, dull? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? See, hard circumstances can sometimes cause this to happen. Difficulties going in our life, challenges that we experience, they sometimes can cause us to forget Christ and all of his benefits. So I'm wondering, have you been taking for granted God's mercy and his grace for you in the Lord Jesus? And if that is so, then you need to repent. You need to come back to the first love. Your first love, Jesus Christ. You need to meditate on the glories of the gospel. Ask the Lord to rekindle in your heart the amazement that Christ has forgiven you of all of your sin. He did not have to do that. That's what grace is. It is an undeserved favor. Don't be walking around your Christian life thinking that you're entitled to this. This is grace. Be amazed by it. Be struck by it. Praise Him for it. Thank Him for His goodness and His grace that He has shown to you. And pray that you would never get over the gospel in your life. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He goes on to say in verse 5 that for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Affections in the heart. He says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let this information just rest in your mind. It needs to seep deep into your heart and into your soul to bring thanksgiving and praise and glory and honor to the one who deserves it most. So keep pursuing the Lord Jesus. Keep relishing in what He has accomplished on your behalf. Keep increasing your love and affection to Him. Be amazed about His forgiveness for you and what He has done. He is the one with all power and all authority, and He is the Lord who has forgiven you of all of your sin. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You so much for these wonderful and glorious truths. We thank You that You are the God of all creation, the Lord who forgives sin. We thank You that You have forgiven us in Christ, and You forgive those who come to You by faith. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that You are stirring in their heart to come to You by faith, would You give them the strength to do that? Would You give them the faith to do that? That they might be changed and transformed and made new. That they may glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I pray this all in His name. Amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, which for many of you who are we've been a part of Newport Community Church for a while. You know that this is a privilege for us to continue to worship God through the Lord's Supper. And what better time to reflect on Christ's forgiveness than doing something like this? The Lord's Supper is really just that. It's a time to reflect and visibly partake in God's plan of redemption for His people. Christ's salvation and forgiveness of sins is visibly the things that are seen through the bread and through the cup. The bread symbolizes Christ's broken body given up for us, and the cup represents His blood on the cross spilt for the remission of sins. So as we take time to contemplate, I want to encourage you to reflect on the cross. Reflect on the cost of Christ's payment for you. Celebrate the spiritual victory that Christ has won for you. And anticipate the future promises that one day we will all experience together with Him for eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So now is a special time to respond to the gospel, to confess and repent of sin and behold Christ's glory by faith. So in a moment, I will call the ushers forward to pass out the elements. If you are a member here or a visiting believer in good standing and membership of your church back home, you're welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. I just ask that you would wait to take the elements as they are passed out so that we can take them in unison together. But if you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to politely just ask that you would let these elements just pass you by instead of partaking with them. I want to encourage you instead to plead to the Lord to forgive you of your sin. To pray and to seek and ask for the Lord's grace to change your hearts and to make you new. We have seen from our text this morning that that is a prayer that he will answer. He is the Lord who forgives sins. He will do that. So after the elements are passed out, I will lead all of us together as a church in taking them together. So at this time, I'll go ahead and invite the ushers forward. You guys can come forward and we can begin to pass out the bread together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ, let's eat together. In the way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for partaking in this ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper, the beautiful reminder it is for us of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for it and pray that you would help us to continue to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hear this benediction from Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." May you relish in that beautiful truth today and be blessed. Hope to see you guys later at the church picnic. And if not, then see you guys next week. God bless you guys.